Acts 16, verses 23 to 34, these are God's words. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God, with all his household. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to him to glorify himself now in the blessing of the preaching of it. Please be seated. Well, in the first part of this passage, which we heard preached last week, in verses 16 through 22, we saw some of the powers that were raised up against the Lord, against his word, his gospel, against his servants whom he had sent to preach that gospel. We saw demonic power resisting them. We saw the masters of the slave girl, who were the wealthy, resisting the Lord and his word and his servants. We saw the magistrates doing so, and we saw the multitudes doing so. And it caught our interest because all of these powers continue to resist the Lord and his Christ, his gospel, as proclaimed by and believed in by his servants. And yet, the story of the passage as a whole, although we didn't actually get to this portion of it last week, is not the powers that were raised up against the Lord, but how completely he not just defeated, but ruled and overruled through them, so that the very things that many meant for evil and did in their evil, the Lord is obviously here intending for good, and accomplishing the good that he has intended. And so the portion before us now is the portion about the great power of God over against, dwarfing all of these powers that are raised up against him. You remember last week we had organized our thoughts by the use of the hymn that providentially had lined up so well with the various themes of the passage, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, and that the Word is above all earthly powers. And this portion, we were originally going to hear preached under the title, the heading, And he must win the battle. And this is true in two different ways. One is that with all of these powers against us, and particularly the great power that we saw those who have the illusion of power or authority, but they were under power. They were enslaved, weren't they? To their own sin, to their fear of man, to their fear of death. And against all of that power, what can be done? Some of you have, when you came to give your testimony of how the Lord saved you, you have told us of being brought to an end of yourself, to discovering that there were circumstances in your life that you had no ability to overcome. And even more than that, there was sin in your heart that couldn't be uprooted by trying to do better or studying more or new resolve or sincerity or warmth of experiences and religious settings. That despite everything else, only a power that was divine could save you. And that it couldn't be had by anything that you could do, but that God himself had already exercised it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he became your only hope and all your hope. And praise God, a sure hope. So he must win the battle. No one else can. That's part of what we see here in this passage. But we also mean it in another way. He must win the battle. Not just that he is the only one who can, but that it's actually impossible that he wouldn't. Because the Lord is God. And the existence of all of these things, even the existence of his enemies and their wickedness, is for the display of God's power and God's goodness, which he has intended from before the world began to be displayed not just in vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction when his righteous and holy justice will be displayed upon them in destruction, but especially for the greatness of the display of his glory that comes in those vessels of mercy that he has prepared to be saved. It is impossible that he would not win the battle. And so we come to this portion of the sermon with Paul and Silas having open wounds, not just welts, right? They're wounds that have to be washed when the jailer is brought to repentance. Not just in prison, but in, as it were, max security lockup in the inner prison, bound in stocks, an entire city that is against them, not enough Jews in the city to have a synagogue. Even among the God-fearers who worship outside the city or pray, at least outside the city, it seems to be almost entirely women, just one of whom so far has been converted. And most recently, within the last minutes and hours, the entire city in a rage against them and their message, which is considered an enemy of the state and in opposition to their pride as Romans, and threatening to take away their comfort that comes from the orderliness that they have. And so, what is going on? Where are Paul and Silas, and where is this city in the course of God's work? And the answer, quite obviously, by the end of the passage is right where God wants them. Because as we're about to find out, he's displaying the greatness of his work, even in his servants, in the midst of that prison. And he's displaying not only the inscrutable, impossible to examine, not just to understand, but we are finite and it's so complex, the inscrutable, impossible to examine wisdom of God in his providence and how he has brought, by whatever route, everyone in that prison of whom he was going to make a congregation that so far all conventional methods, all biblically instructed wise methods, had not been able to make. And he has them right where he wants them. He even has the jailer right where he wants him. And so there's this power of God that is displayed first in his upholding and sanctifying his saints or his servants. And then in the second place, his power to make new saints out of hard sinners. And then in the third place, his power to turn a jailer into the head of a covenant home. And the first, and at this point most prominent that we know of, male convert in the church at Philippi, which ends up being in the Bible, because we don't remember Acts so well, but everybody loves to read Philippians. It's a short letter. It's full of thanksgiving and joy. And we are not so much, but we want to be. So the Lord has made it in his providence wonderfully accessible. But this church ends up being famously one of the most commendable congregations. By the time you get to the end of the letter and you find out that it's basically a thank you note from a grateful apostle to the one congregation that has exerted itself more than any of the others, in fact, in the absence of any others in some respect, for his support and the work of the gospel and the opportunity to cheer him and encourage him, express care about him. That's the church that God is producing through the providence that we've been seeing last week and this one. And how that should wipe out all hand-wringing and nervousness and anxiety when the demonic powers are obviously at work. And what's more demonic than the obliteration of the understanding of man as made in God's image, and all the different horrific ways we see that increasing in the world around us now. When the wealthy are against us, when the civil authority is against us, when the multitudes are against us. Should we not say, God has us and them, and especially those whom he is about to save, right where he wants them? If the history of this moment turns out to be the history in which a reformation and revival is brought into his church, and you end up with one of the most commendable seasons of delight in the Lord and his gospel and the promotion of missionary work in which the gospel goes forth, and you have his church in a place where it's just waiting to know of something that it can support for Christ to be preached somewhere else. If that's what comes out of this moment in church history, then we'll say, oh, we should have known that. It's just what he did in Philippi. So it is our delightful task, this 17 minutes of morning and however long of the afternoon, it's our delightful task to consider the power of God and how it was displayed. in all of the various ways that he did so, that we may praise him who not only came in the person of the Son to be a perfect man and die an atoning death and rise again with power, but who still, by the Spirit of his Son, is exercising that power in applying the redemption that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that we learn to remember him, not merely redemptive moments, the great work that he has done in his incarnation in the womb and in his life and death and resurrection, but that we would remember him who is at work now, who sits in glory now, who works by his Spirit now. We would respond to him with the same awe and thanksgiving and praise for the display, the bearing of his holy arm and the exercise of his almighty hand from where he sits enthroned as our Redeemer. From which, by the way, Hebrews 1, opening up with that glory, focused not so much on what he had done when he had made redemption for sins, atonement for sins, but what he is doing from the throne over the house of God, which he gathers to the Father in himself, as he in glory, surrounded by the hosts of the angels, armies, as they shout the praise, 10,000s of 10,000s of divine heavenly beings, shouting praise with the souls of the just made perfect also doing so. And then we come and we gather by faith. And we gather to that. And he's saying, don't look back to tabernacle and temple wishing for those good old days. Know the glory of Christ among you now. He is the one whose glory we see here. First then, power to uphold and sanctify his saints. There Paul and Silas are, as we have described them in verses 23 and 24 already. And now it's midnight. It's the end of a long day. It was a dark day while the sun was shining. It's darker still. Paul and Silas are there in the stocks, and what are they doing? They are praying and singing hymns to God. Now, they didn't have a book of Fanny Crosby, Top Lady, Watts. Nothing against Top Lady or Watts. They had the Psalms, which they knew to be all about Christ. In fact, the word hymnos, which you can hear, our word hymns, is in the superscripts of a bunch of Psalms. You can see several of them listed in your outline, 5, 53, 54, 60, 66, 75. Hymnos isn't in the superscripts of the Greek translation of the Psalms that they had for Psalm 115 to 118, but those are referred to as hymns that Jesus sung with his apostles as the Last Supper was ending and they were on their way to the garden. That's what hymns means in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. It's referring to a certain class of praise psalms. In the Psalter, that's how the church knew that they were supposed to sing the words of Jesus, not just read the words of Jesus, and that the words of Jesus was included the whole Old Testament. And get yourself a red letter Bible. It better start at the beginning of Genesis and end at the beginning of, or at the end of Revelation. The whole thing's red. It's the Spirit of Christ who carried those men along, the Spirit tells us by Peter. And this was something that must have been a great delight for Paul in particular. You remember he was the greatest of all of the Pharisee, young Pharisee prospects of his day. Perhaps had the entire Old Testament memorized. For sure had the entire Psalter memorized. And he was converted in part by the answer to the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And just as at the bush, Moses had heard, "I am that I am." On the road, Paul hears, "I am Jesus." And he discovers that all these songs that he's been singing, delighting in the character of his God, even while he was out of his wicked, unconverted hatred for Jesus, thinking that he was singing the character of his God against this Christ whom they keep preaching, he discovers that Jesus is the Lord. And all of that knowledge of the Psalms finally opens up. And there he and Paul and there he and Silas are in the prison, praying and singing hymns to God, praying the Psalms in Jesus' name, singing the Psalms as Christ's songs. And when they are praying and turning the word of God over back to himself, back to the Lord, in prayer, as many of us are learning and growing in and thanking God for what he has done to our prayer lives by teaching us to form our prayers from his word. They're praying the Psalms and they're all about Jesus. And they're not just praying them, they're singing them. You know how it is when you, especially when you read or study a psalm, you know, Lord, you know, grant that we would have reformation and revival and come into an age in which we would have it for the whole Bible. But you read and study a psalm and you're praying the psalm and you're making application of that psalm as first and foremost belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and being about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you finish your praying and you're ready to sing it. And here they're praying and singing. This is what believers do. Christ wins in the hearts of believers. You and I know what the flesh wants to do at the end of a day like that. You and I know what the flesh wants to do when we're up at midnight and we didn't have a day like that. And the reason we can't fall asleep isn't because of the open wounds on our backs and our feet in the stocks. If we knew our psalms better, we would know why we're sleepless. Because in the watches of the night, he wants us to remember him and call upon his name. The Lord never gives us weakness just so that we can be miserable in our weakness. Why do you think God gives a believer weakness? It's so that you can understand 2 Corinthians 12, his grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, he is strong. And so that you can boast in the fact that God is your strength. And look at how weak I am now. And still I have God. How great is God in my weakness? Perhaps you are in a season of weakness. Perhaps you are in a season in which you're often awake at midnight. And has it not been assigned to you that you might call upon his name? That you might praise him? That you might meditate upon his word? Which, of course, you'll have to know his word. Thankfully, you have easy lighting and you don't sleep in stocks and in prisons and you have copies of his word, you can get up and look at it. But what happens when the day comes that you can't? Will you have enough memorized? Will you be stuck with Fanny Crosby and Top Lady and Watts? And not have any of God's own songs for your mind and your heart and your voice? Christ wins in believer's heart, in believer's hearts. We won't take the time now, but we'll just summarize. We think of Ephesians 6 and the latter half as the armor of God passage, the spiritual war passage. He's actually working out something that he started towards the beginning of chapter 5 in Ephesians, where he talks about darkness and light and believers not belonging to the darkness and needing to live as light. And that's the context in which he gives the command to be filled with the Spirit and to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly, which, oh, by the way, he does through the singing of his word. And we know that because he put a songbook in his word. And it's not just a songbook of one type of song, the ones with the superscript psalm. And it's not just a songbook of three types of psalms. Songs where, you know, those that have psalms in the superscript and those that have the word that's translated there, hymns in the superscript, and those that have either one of the words in which you have the phrase in your English Bible, spiritual songs. He covers a little more than half of the Psalter. But obviously, he wants us to sing all of the Psalms. And if it's inclusive and not exclusive, he wants us to sing all of the words of Christ, so that his word will dwell in us. So that when we are up against darkness and we find that there's darkness in us, instead of the darkness in us, we will be filled with his Spirit, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Instead of darkness in us, the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. It is a satanic attack on the church that not only do we not sing God's songs, but the great battle is over which man-made songs to sing. Songs that cannot fill you with the Spirit. Songs that are not the word of Christ in order to dwell in us richly. So that rather than the darkness that is in us, we might in Christ be light in the world. And therefore light in our marriages, and light with our parents, and light with our children, and light when we're at work. Because the battle isn't against my wife or my husband or my parents or my children or my boss or my employee. The battle is against the darkness. And God's word is in and throughout the armor which is wielded with prayer. There's your Ephesians 5 and 6. It's not like he took a break from spiritual warfare to talk about marriage and the home and the workplace. And here is spiritual warfare in a prison in Philippi. Now, we're amazed at Paul and Silas because we know how much of our flesh there is, but it really shouldn't be too surprising that this is what the Lord did in his saints when he brought them into that time, that he has power to uphold and sanctify his saints. You see, they weren't spiritually arrived. We've just been out of several passages in which we have seen the faults in his saints whom he uses. This was a sanctifying time for them too. I'm sure you know it for yourself, that if the Lord brought you through something like this, you probably, many of you, have a time in your life when there was some trial, some despair. Perhaps the trial not even in your circumstances, but in your own heart. And he gave you to praise and to worship and to give thanksgiving instead of what your flesh would have done. And you look back at that, not saying, wow, I was such an awesome Christian then. But God really was growing me then. That was one of those times when he laid hold of my heart and he grew me. Some of us are embarrassed before God of the comfort that we live in. Not just earthly circumstances of comfort, but comfortable with complacency in our spiritual lives. And yet he has power to uphold and sanctify his saints, even through circumstances as that, and even when he doesn't give you circumstances like that. Is that not the point? We shouldn't read passages like this and make the mistake that many monks and aspiring martyrs have throughout the centuries and say, oh, well, that's how you get to be a super Christian, by suffering. So I'm going to go find the suffering that I can. Yeah, this really hits home. There's a bomb threat in Egypt. The Coptic Orthodox, who, it's as ancient as it sounds. Yeah, they think getting martyred, that's really the way. Getting killed is really the way to be the super Christian. And so they all gather, kind of like Islam, except for instead of murdering being what gets you into heaven and makes you, a star, a spiritual star, getting murdered makes you a spiritual star. So not nearly as wicked as Islam. But the same sort of idea about the suffering that many Christians have fallen into over the centuries. One of the points of the suffering is that your God is this God for you all the time. He's able to sanctify you all the time. Not only does he have power to uphold and sanctify his saints, he has power to make new saints out of hard sinners. Yeah. Many of you are probably like I was as a child with the Sinafelt and the Sunday school teacher able to manipulate rowdy boys like me, saying, if you're good, you get to put Paul on the board. Got my Sinafelt Paul. My partner in crime has Sinafelt Silas, and we're being held in check by the assignment. We're impressed. Oh, they praised and thanked God. Well, of course they did. They're Christians. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They're joined by faith to Jesus Christ. They've been given a commission by God. That's what they're doing in Philippi to begin with. No, not necessarily, of course. There are a lot of Christians who, or at least professing Christians, who are not what they're supposed to be. But that's not the most impressive part of verse 25. It's impressive. It's the power of God. Praise God. And shouldn't have spoken of it in a way that could be received as belittling. But listen to this. And the prisoners were listening to them. This is not ordinary behavior for suffering prisoners. You remember on the cross, right? And Jesus is in the middle, and there's one at his right and one at his left, and what are they doing? Well, the two of them both start out mocking him. You read all of your gospel accounts, it's not like the thief that gets saved started out saved. They were both ridiculing him. That's ordinary behavior for prisoners. You imagine these prisoners, and you know, some of them I'm sure were criminals and deserved to be there. Others, you know, we've just got an example of how the justice system in Philippi was working at the time, maybe unjustly imprisoned. We don't know anything about them except that they were listening to Paul and Silas, not ridiculing or mocking. And we know from later in the passage the results of that listening. When the earthquake comes and the foundations of the prison are shaken and the doors are opened, the keeper of the prison is going to kill himself in verse 27. He has to pay life for life if he loses any of them. And then Paul calls out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are here." And some of you are in the habit of keeping your text open or have enough short-term memory to know that I missed a word. "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." These were prisoners in a jail who had the choice: use your newfound freedom, because all the doors were opened, verse 26, and everyone's chains were loosed, verse 26. But they are all here, verse 28. They had the opportunity to take their earthly freedom, but not get to listen to Paul or Silas anymore. Or to give up their earthly freedom, and some of them perhaps even their lives, but they would get to continue hearing that Christ who was prayed about and that Christ who was sung about. It's the Peter answer to, "Are you guys leaving?" And what does he say? "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." So this, the prisoners were listening to them at the end of verse 25, isn't just, you know, the prisoners weren't rankled enough or annoyed enough to tell them to shut up and cuss them out. This is, for the first time in the ministry in Philippi, the entire group of people that were hearing Christ did so with hearts that were being changed by God the Holy Spirit. That the one who had opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul not too many verses ago, I think it was verse 14. Yes. Had brought these prisoners to this prison by whatever route they got there, whether through their own crimes or injustice or whatever it was, but the providence of God had brought them there because the Spirit of God was going to open their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what have we not really spent much time on at all? The thing that I found most impressive is the kid with Cena Felt Paul. And, you know, probably there was a worse kid than I was, who was the one who got to shake the board for the earthquake. And then chains guy takes the chains off, and doors guy takes the doors out. We're so impressed by things like earthquakes and open doors and chains falling off that we miss that the great miracle of the text is things like the providence of God bringing you to a prison because there was another guy who was going to be in prison and he was going to be praying and singing to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was going to give your heart life to believe in the Jesus that you heard about. That is way more impressive than earthquakes that can open doors and take chains off. The power to uphold and sanctify his saints. The power to make new saints out of hard sinners. The Philippian jailer didn't feel like he needed to investigate, did he? He was going to go straight to suicide. A guy with a household. Why? Because it's so impossible that these guys would all still be there. Some of you have a child or a sister or a parent or a co-worker for whom it is impossible that they would believe. Yeah, that's actually true about your compliant but unconverted child and your friendly and inquisitive but unconverted sibling, or your kind and generous but unconverted parent. They're also impossible. That's the only kind of person God saves. And apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, that's the only kind of person there is. So he displays his power to uphold and sanctify his saints. He displays his power to make new saints out of hard sinners. And he displays his power to turn a jailer into the head of a covenant home. And it's very interesting. He doesn't see Paul. He probably hears the sword come out. Paul probably hears the sword come out in verse 27, or perhaps he can see the jailer, even though the jailer can't see them. They didn't pay for oil for the prisoners to have light at night, and they had to call for a light for him to run in. Verse 28 seems to be a moment that either Paul had been waiting for, or by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, he identifies it when it comes, and he calls out with a loud voice. Why would Paul expect a persecutor of Christians to be a prime candidate for a display of God's saving and redeeming power? Many of you, even among some of you children, are already smiling because you know the answer. It's because Paul was the greatest persecutor of Christians and became one of the greatest examples of how God saves even the worst enemies of the name of Jesus Christ. And so we're not surprised that Paul doesn't seem to be surprised. It's like he's been waiting for this moment. You see, God doesn't look at unconverted sinners the way we do. That these ones are easier and these ones that are harder. There's no such thing with God. In fact, the worse someone is, the more the sneaking suspicion, this is just the sort of one that God would save for the display of his glory. And so this jailer is not just going to be saved. He has a household. He calls for the light. He runs in. And he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. He hadn't even done the "what must I do to be saved" by the time he brings them out. Verse 30, he brings them out and says, and so forth. He is so broken and so shocked that they are actually all there. He runs in, he calls for the light, he's got the light, he starts the head count. The head count is complete. And that breaks him. And he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas at that point. You know, sometimes when you study in order, you notice things that at least I didn't notice until I had to slow down. Maybe that's one of the blessings of of the Bible being written in Greek and Hebrew, you can't go as fast as you do in English, and so you don't miss all the things that you miss in English. And so he brings them out, and he gets up, obviously. He brings them out, and he's brought them into the household. How do we know that? Well, one, Paul notices there's a whole household there in verse 31. And two, they don't just speak to him, they speak to all who are in his house. But notice that this is an apostolic assumption. This is the assumption of the evangelist that God is going to save this whole house. It's not the assumption of the jailer. He just wants to know about himself. He asks the question in the singular. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here he's brought them out of the prison and into his house, and you know, it's a pretty big commotion, and there are other people involved, and you know, there's wife and children and servants and whomever else are of him, of his household. Paul looks around and he says, God's not just saving a jailer. He's turning a jailer into the head of a covenant home. You see, the fundamental unit of the people of God is the household, not the individual. You say, well, that's obviously true in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, everything is individuals. Well, no, it's exactly the opposite of that. You don't see individuals who have households without the salvation coming to the house. And even some, like Timothy's mom, she's converted and her house becomes a Christian household and her husband wasn't even converted. And then earlier in the chapter, Lydia believes and her whole household is baptized. And here, the fact that this man has a house makes the answer plural when the question was singular. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Even if they don't believe that night, which we're not told that they do. I mean, there are translations that do a better job with verse 34. The prepositional phrase, though, with all his household, belongs to the indicative verb, not the participle. So he rejoiced with all his household. The having believed in God is just him in verse 34. But there is an expectation that this man who gets converted, and then he has a duty now as the head of a household. His household is part of the church, and he is to lead them in the means of grace, and he is to gather them with the work for the worship of God's people. And he is to hope in the Christ who saved him that Christ is going to save his house in the same way. And so Paul sets him the example. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke of the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Why doesn't it just say, then they spoke the word of the Lord to the whole house? Or then they spoke the word of the Lord to all that were in the house? It's because this man is being singled out by God in his duty to his house and the household's relationship to him. And because God is saving this man, his wife, his children, Paul and Silas have an obligation to them just as much as they do to him. For any of you children who have not come to hate your sin and rest only in what Jesus has done, because you will never be good enough. Being a member of Hopewell is not good enough to save you. And even being a respectable member of Hopewell isn't good enough to save you. Although among people who believe in the Lord and follow his word, you end up doing and saying a lot of right things in order to be a respectable member of that congregation. You just can't fit in otherwise. Those things can't save you. But if you are a child who has not yet come to hate your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus, Know that He has done all of the obeying in your place, and that Jesus is the one who has paid for your sin and has taken it all away. Still, the rest of the congregation, and especially your elders, owe it to you to speak the word to you as one who has been set apart by God as part of your family, your household, into His church. And your parents owe it to you to speak the word to you. And when we do so, we don't do so as those who are wringing our hands because God still might not save you. We do so as those who have every expectation that because God put you in a Christian house, and because God gave your mom and dad that duty, and because God gave the rest of us this duty, and because God gave His elders this duty, this is how He's going to save you, by bringing you to believe in Jesus Christ through the preaching of His word and the teaching of that word. When you rise up and when you lay down and when you go out and when you come in, so that it controls in your house how everything is seen like a frontlet between the eyes, and how everything is done like something bound to your hands. Because the Lord, whom we see working that way in the beginning of His Bible, is still working that way in the end of His Bible. And He's still marking the members of the households of His people. And so there's not just power to bring the man to the question, what must I? There's power to bring the man to faith and repentance. And we see that repentance, especially in the washing of their stripes, the immediate washing of their stripes. Verse 33, He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, the repentance is individual, but the baptism is household. The word family is supplied. All who are His are baptized. Verse 33. The Lord's power to bring to repentance, power to give faith and hope by covenant sign. There's just the assumption that the same God who has saved him will save them in the same way. It's not presumption that they have already been saved, or that they may be saved without means. But there is the assumption, or maybe some of us will be more comfortable with the word hope, that that's what God is doing. And we put our hope in Him, and we do what He says. He brings them into the house. He sets food before them. And that's kind of like when Abraham says, have a bite of bread before you go on. And they say, okay. He runs and he tells Sarah to do all of the appetizer stuff. And then he takes off and he runs to the herd. And he gets the best calf and slaughters it. And it's a Middle Eastern bit of bread. Well, this is a party. The whole house is awake. It's the middle of the night. There's the commotion. He sets food before them and he rejoices. Oh, my dear brothers who are husbands and fathers and are heads of households, of covenant households, even if the rest of your house isn't necessarily converted, they ought to at least be a household that is rejoicing because Dad is. Should not our homes be homes of joy? Of response to the God who has saved us? And a joy that is expressed especially in hospitality? That if ever a Christian should get near enough to us to be in striking distance, suddenly we're having a party. Because we're going to bring them in and we're going to give them a bit of bread. Now, it might have actually been a bit of bread here. But it was a party. The rejoicing is the main thing. And all those, any kids in the house who got to get up and do something after bedtime. And every one of you know how special that is, don't you? Yeah, all of the, can I stay up? Yeah, It almost doesn't matter what the occasion is, so long as it means I can stay up and we can have a party. Well, joy came to that house in the shape of the head of the house getting converted. And that joy would be completed, wouldn't it, when the rest of them were brought to faith, so that they wouldn't just have family times on earth, but that the joy that they have in their family times on earth would be an anticipation of something that comes not by the blood that we share in our veins, but the blood that we share that was shed on the cross. So that whatever rejoicing we have in the home is an anticipation of the rejoicing when we all come home to the place that has been prepared for us. And we enter heaven together. You see the power of God on display here. You don't expect, do you? Heavenly, everlasting, overpowering, victorious joy to be the conclusion to a passage that started out the way this one started out last week. Unless you do expect it, because you know the God whose story it is. And that's the point of your life, dear Christian. You couldn't save yourself because it's God's story. He could save you. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your story has to end with joy. Because it's God's story. And He must win the battle. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank You that though we live in an age in which there is sin and misery and appropriate tears and grief, that You have not only given us a rejoicing that we can do always because it is in the Lord Jesus, but You have given reason to banish all anxiety and fear. We pray that Your Spirit would remove from us all anxiety and replace it with the peace that is beyond our understanding. Grant to us to love not our lives even unto death, but to love Your gospel in a way that makes the second great part of the fruit of Your Spirit in our lives not just love, but joy. And we pray that as Your Holy Spirit makes us to see Your providence in our lives through eyes of faith, with the expectation of the display of Your saving power, that He would also be pleased to use us and Your providence in our lives to bring others into that same repentance and that same faith. We pray, Lord, in response to this passage, especially for those who are heads of households, Lord, grant them to live in gospel joy that already pervades the house, and grant them to see the realization of the hope that You have given them by marking those who belong to them. We pray that You'd make husbands and fathers faithful in speaking the word to everyone who is in their house and bringing them to hear Your word in the home. We pray, Lord, that You would grant to them to see You using that to bring their dear ones to faith that they might rejoice. Lord, many of us have those relatives that we were thinking about that seem impossible. Forgive us for having such a low view of Your power and of Your mercy. correct us by your word. We pray that as your spirit applies to us what we have just heard, our expectation and hope for their salvation would be set upon you, and that we would be liberated by the ability to entrust it to your care. We do pray, Lord, that you would save, that you would save in our homes, that you would save through our witness, that you would save even completely apart from us, but granting to us the opportunity to rejoice over hearing about it. Well, we pray that you would be glorified in saving sinners in our day, in our connections, at our time, that we might see the power that we know is true by faith in your word, displayed even in the history of what you do in our experience and in our time. Grant it, O God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.